This morning we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 36, and this is interesting because I preached through Genesis, it's been a few years ago now, and I preached through the book of Genesis, and when I got to chapter 36, I didn't do a sermon from it. I kind of summarized what's there, and I moved on to 37. But this time, as I was doing some reading and some research into these passages, I decided, you know, there's something in 36 that I really think we ought to think about. And so I want to spend some time in chapter 36 this morning. And if you look at it real quickly, you'll notice that it's a genealogy. And you think, genealogy, boring. And you probably, in your annual read through the Bible, you probably skipped it as well and went to chapter 37, or you skimmed it really quickly, or this is one of the passages where you fell asleep and you decided you weren't going to read through the Bible this year after all. Now, we usually make it through Genesis. It's when we get to Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy that we begin to fall off of our reading plan. Genesis and Exodus were pretty good. But once we get to those other books, those are when we really, they test our commitment to whether we're really going to make it. But as we come into this chapter, I do think there's some things that we can learn here. And I'm not going to read through the entire chapter with you, but I'm going to point out some things that I think we need to key in on as we go through this genealogy. Now, let me just start off by, in a way of illustration here that's going to tie in. Many of you know that we recently got a puppy. And I've been learning a lot. I grew up with dogs, but it's been a long time since I had a pet. And that's been by choice. I like not having a pet. But I knew my children really wanted one, and I remember being young and thinking, and I really liked having a dog around when I was a kid, and I thought, you know, this is something that I think that is good for them. So we decided we would do that, and we're hoping that this will be the only necessary pet we'll have. But it's interesting doing it from a parent's perspective now, because having a pet around is a lot of work. It's a lot like having another kid, especially for me, because it's fallen on me to be the primary caretaker of this dog. Getting up in the middle of the night and letting her outside to use the bathroom, because we kennel our dog at night, I get up in the middle of the night. Not so much now, but when we first got her, that first month, I was getting up in the middle of the night. Now she's grown and she's able to go through the whole night. But that first month, getting up in the middle of the night, letting her out, teaching her how to go up and down the steps on our deck. She was terrified of them. And I had to pick her up, and bring her back up. It was interesting just trying to teach a dog how to do certain things. Now we're trying to keep her from chewing on our kids and do different things. And one of the things that I've found as we've been working with Casey is her name. As we've been working with Casey is that she responds really well to treats. And not big treats either. Just these little tiny things that are hardly, I'm surprised you can even taste them. They're just so small. But she'll do anything for that. You try to get her in her bed for the night without it, and she'll just run. She'll run because she knows what's going to happen. She's going to get closed in there, and she's going to be in there all night long. Well, wave one of those little treats and put it in there, and she's in there. She doesn't care, and then she'll eat it in like a second, and then she's there for the night. And you think, dogs must not be real smart. Because you think, why is that so enticing? Why would you give up a whole night's worth of roaming the house for that barely a nibble of food? But she does. Well, as we read this chapter about Esau, we're going to kind of discover that Esau does some of the same things. And we're going to think about this and we're going to realize we do some of those things too. We trade what is brief and minor for the important and major things that would come later. And we make that exchange all the time in our lives. Well, when we come into chapter 36, we've been studying the life of Jacob, and we've been looking at what God has been doing in Jacob's life. We've spent several chapters looking at Jacob, and we get lots of information about Jacob. But Esau, who is Jacob's twin brother, we get very little. We get almost nothing, because Jacob is the chosen one. He's the one that the line of promise is going to flow through, which is what Genesis is really teaching us about. It's teaching us about God's promise to redeem mankind and how he's going to do that through a specific family that would be the seed of the woman back in Genesis 3 and will ultimately flow through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which is interesting because the person that we're going to study next, that the Genesis is going to concentrate on, is Joseph. But the promise doesn't flow through Joseph. Flows through Judah, Joseph's brother. The rest of Genesis, we tend to focus on Joseph, but it's really about Judah. And we'll see how that works out as we read through the rest of Genesis together and study it. We tend to think, oh, it's all about Joseph, but it's really about the seed of the woman and who it's going through, and it's Judah, not Joseph. But today we look at Esau because we all of a sudden, after studying Jacob for all this time, we get to Genesis 36 and we get this kind of summary of Esau's life, this genealogy. And this genealogy basically gives us a summary of who he is and what he stands for. But ask yourself, what do we really know about Esau? If someone were to ask you, what was Esau like? How would you respond to that? We know that when they were young, Jacob took advantage of him, and he ended up selling Jacob, or he sold the birthright that belonged to him as the firstborn to Jacob simply for a bowl of stew. He came in from hunting, famished one day, and he just said, you know, Jacob said, I'll give you a bowl of my stew for your birthright, and sure, what good is that to me? I'll take the bowl of stew. So we know that about Jacob, about Esau. What's really interesting about that is we often think, Jacob really is a swindler here. This is all Jacob's doing, and Jacob is the bad guy. But if we read Scripture, Scripture points the blame at Esau. In fact, in Genesis 25:34, it says that, thus Esau despised his birthright. The blame was that Esau's feet for giving his birthright to Jacob. Scripture paints this picture of Esau that kind of is summarized by that incident. That Esau was this rugged hunter type that goes out and kills animals and brings them back for food. And he's the favorite of his father because his father loves the food that he brings back from the field. But Esau is also this kind of spontaneous and impulsive guy. Now, I kind of understand that because when I go, I hate to go shopping. But I'm also one who's an impulsive kind of buyer. I reserve my money and I reserve my shopping and I reserve it and I reserve it and then one day I'll be out in the store and be like, I need that. I never needed it before, but I need it now. And it's on sale. So I kind of understand the impulsive, spontaneous thing. But I kind of, when I imagine Esau, I kind of think of like a John Wayne-ish kind of guy, the rugged outdoorsman. He's kind of like the man's man. He's the guy who goes out and he hunts and he brings things back. And you kind of say, yeah, that's the kind of guy I want to be. He would be probably the guy that most men would envy. Alexander White was a 19th century Scottish preacher, and I came across this quote from him about Esau. He says this. He says, Esau was was full of the manliest interests and occupations and pursuits. He was a very proverb of courage and endurance and success in the chase. He was the ruggedest, the brawniest, and the shaggiest of the rugged, brawny, and shaggy creatures of the field and of the forest, among whom he lived and died. Esau had an eye like an eagle. His ear never slept. His foot took the firmest hold of the ground, and his hand was always full both of skill and strength and success. Esau's arrow never missed its mark. He was the pride of all the encampment. As he came home at night with his traps and his snares and his bows and his arrows and laden to the earth with venison for his father's supper, burned black with the sun, beaten hard and dry with the wind, a prince of men, a prime favorite both with men and women and children, and with a good word and a good gift from the field for them all. Kind of gives us this picture of Esau, the rugged hunter that everyone would have envied. Now, when we think about Esau, we also see some things about him that are flaws. When we examine closely what we learn about him, we see some flaws in his character. He wasn't just a rugged outdoorsman who was very successful at hunting, but he had some major character flaws. For instance, his spontaneous nature hints that he's unreflective. He doesn't necessarily think about what he's doing and the consequences of it. He lived for the moment, and he lived by his appetite. Again, we're looking back at this incident where he gave his birthright away for a bowl of stew. He was simply very hungry. Now, he came in saying, "I'm starved, I'm going to die if I don't have something to eat." But obviously, that was hyperbole. But for him, it was worth that instant gratification of a bowl of stew that he was willing to give something away that really wasn't that valuable to him at the moment. And we also learned recently, as we've been looking at Jacob, when Jacob and Esau meet, and as we've looked at Jacob, or the hints of Esau throughout his life, is he doesn't seem to really have any eye for the spiritual whatsoever. He never once thinks about the unseen realm around him. He never thinks about the future. If he had, he would have never given up his birthright so easily. I mean, think about that. Did he value the covenant promises of having descendants without number and in the land of Canaan that was promised? And if he did value that, why give it away so easily? Well, we're told Esau despised his birthright. And never once out of Esau's mouth do we hear him speak of God. Hebrews 12, 15 and 16 says this. It says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." Esau in Scripture becomes a warning to us to not be the one who gives up our future hope so easily by giving away his birthright simply for instant gratification of stew. Well, as we look at chapter 36, we become drawn to Esau's marriages right from the get-go. Let's look at just a few of these verses at the beginning. It says, "These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Oholibama, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth." Now, We learn as we read through the incident with the stealing of the birthright and also the stealing of the blessing that Esau marries two Canaanite women. And we know that this was discouraged because Abraham, when he had left his people and had gone into the land of Canaan, and as he's coming to the towards the end of his life, he makes his servant swear to him that Isaac would not take a wife from the Canaanites. In fact, the servant had to go back and obtain a wife from Abraham's people and bring her back to Isaac. So Abraham had gone through great lengths to find a wife for Isaac that it was not a Canaanite. And of course, that woman would be Rebekah. But Esau, we find, not living by this principle when he takes his wives from Hittites, who are Canaanites. And we're told in Genesis 26, in verses 34 and 35, that when he takes these women as his wives, that it made life bitter for his parents, Isaac and Rebekah. So they didn't approve of this. This was something that the family frowned upon. It made life bitter for them. And we could also think about Esau as we're trying to kind of piece together pieces of his lives, and we realize, you know, when a man takes a woman as a wife, it tells us a lot about the man's character. What kind of woman would he marry? What kind of trajectory does their life take from that point on? And so as we look at Esau, we show again that he really didn't value the birthright that belonged to him because he didn't really value the family heritage that had been passed down to him, the heritage that was had come through Abraham and now his parents. And we see that his devotion to the God of Abraham and Isaac was lacking. Esau was doing things that satisfied Esau. Well, we also know that Esau, again, was Isaac's favorite. And likely he remained his father's favorite even after the incident between Jacob and Esau where the blessing was taken away. Well, Jacob, or Esau, being Isaac's favorite, it seems like Esau and Isaac had planned to kind of circumvent the loss of the birthright by giving Esau the blessing that would come through the father, the blessing that would be handed down from the father to the firstborn. So they tried to kind of go around this loss of the birthright by at least passing the blessing on to Esau. However, Rebekah and Jacob found out, and this they outsmarted Esau and Isaac. And Esau is left pleading at the end as Jacob walks away with the blessing. Esau is left pleading for a blessing. In Genesis 27, we see this. Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me even also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice, and he wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall be your dwelling shall be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." So he does obtain a blessing, but it's a diminished blessing that he ends up receiving from his father. And if you read this closely, you'll notice that there's a lack of spirituality in here. There's a lack of any kind of spiritual blessing. We find that it's going to tell us where he would live. It tells us how he would live. He's going to live away from the land. He's going to live by the sword. But it also tells us that one day he's no longer going to serve his brother. It was a diminished blessing. Hebrews 12 says this about this incident. It says, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Esau begging for that blessing that would be restored to him, but it was too late. It couldn't be brought back. Well, as a result of this birthright and this blessing now being swindled, you might say, Esau is livid. And we see that he wants to kill his brother. He's filled with rage and he vows to kill Jacob. And Jacob flees to this other place, this other land. He goes to see his uncle Laban. And as he goes, he's told to take a wife from the people of Laban and not to intermarry with the Canaanites. He's supposed to avoid the Hittite women. Now Esau observes all this and he thinks, oh, my choice of these Hittite women has not been a good choice. I shouldn't have chosen from outside the family line. I should have chosen someone within the family. So he tries to make up for it. And he goes out and he marries another wife from Ishmael. Now, Ishmael technically is part of the family line, but Esau hadn't thought this through all the way. Because Ishmael was part of the family line, but God had already said Ishmael, the promises will not be through Ishmael's line. So now Esau has basically disqualified himself twice, or three times, because he has three wives. He's married two wives who are Canaanites, and now he's married a wife who's an Ishmaelite who's outside the covenant promises. So every time he tries to do something, he ends up farther away. He can't restore what he lost. So, this was a terrible decision to take this wife from the Ishmaelites. Well, after that incident, we really face silence about Esau. We don't get much more about him for 20 years. We learn about Jacob going to live with his uncle, and we learn about the servitude that he faces there. 7 years he labors to marry Rachel and then ends up with Leah. And then for seven more years he serves Laban, but now at least he gets the wife that he wants, Rachel. So he ends up with two wives, and then he ends up with their servants as concubines, as basically four wives, but then he works another 6 years so that he might gather some property, possessions, and he ends up with a whole lot of flock. And then he realizes he has to return to the land because the relationship between him and Laban has deteriorated to the point where he can't stay there any longer. And God comes to him and says, you have to go back now. And this is where we find out more about Esau after 20 years. Now remember, Jacob had left because Esau wanted to kill him. And now he's going back after 20 years being gone. And we don't know what's going on with Esau. All we know is he wanted to kill him the last we knew anything about him. So 20 years of silence, and now he's going back to meet Esau, Jacob, that is. We do know a few things, though, that we can probably surmise, is that we know that he began to dwell more regularly in the land of Seir. We also know that his family began to multiply rapidly, and we'll see that in this genealogy as we read through a little bit. And we know he probably stayed Isaac's favorite, and he probably continued to spend a significant amount of time with his parents because he lived near them. So he had all of these things that we probably know. But as Jacob comes back to the land, we also know he's coming out to meet Jacob with 400 men. And you can only, in our minds, we're thinking, okay, he's ready to kill Jacob because that's what he said he was going to do. So we're expecting Jacob to finally face Esau's wrath, but when they meet, we get a surprise. Instead of killing him, he runs out and embraces him and kisses him and weeps. We're shocked by that. He forgives his brother of all that he's done. In fact, he accepts the gifts of his brother, which basically says, I accept these gifts from you as a way of saying I forgive you. There's nothing that's owed between us any longer. An acceptance of a gift that is given as a sign of repentance is also accepting the repentance. And so he accepts the gifts. He embraces Jacob. This is a show of forgiveness of Jacob. So we see this and we think, wow, this is a wonderful thing. It seems like things are going great in Esau's life. And we also get a quick snapshot at the end, too, where at the death of Isaac, Jacob and Esau are standing side by side at the graveside. The two men in unity there at their father's grave. So we look at this and we think, is Esau a changed man? He seems to be different from when we first met him. Something seems to have changed. Now, the scripture doesn't really give us a lot to go on here about the change in Esau's life, but there are some things here that are possibilities that I think we ought to think about. And I think that Esau's life, whether he changed or didn't change, has taken a trajectory that I think is too common in our lives. And let me explain what I mean by that. He was born into a family that knew God. How often do we hear the story of the person who was raised in a Christian home, and he had heard all about all the promises of God while he grew up? He knew the promises that were made to Abraham and had been passed on to Isaac, about the nation that would come through them, about the blessings to all the earth that would flow through them, about kings coming from their line. Surely he had heard all of that. But we also learn that as he goes through life, these things aren't that important to him. See, all those promises that he had heard about seemed so far away. They were so far in the future that he couldn't grasp their importance at the time. So there were more important things that he had to do right now. The things of today mattered more. And so as he matured, he despised his heritage that he had received as part of the family, the covenant family. He despised it, not so much as he just stood there and says, I don't want it, but he just kind of neglected it. It wasn't that important, and other things became more important. And by neglect, he despised it. And as he comes into adulthood then, we see that he marries outside the faith. Again, we know that this caused his parents great sorrow. And imagine he raised his children in a home that, rather being committed to the God of Abraham and Isaac, it was kind of a home that was just like every other home out there. You wouldn't have recognized Esau's home from everyone else's home in the community. He just went with the flow of the world. But it looks like possibly as he got older, he sought to make amends. Maybe, perhaps, there was something going on in Esau's life towards the end of what we find here that made him think, you know, all those things that I forsook back then, I really would like to have those now. I see the importance of those promises, and he sought to make amends, and he sought to reclaim them, but it was too late. Look at Esau's genealogy here. Let me read verses 1 through 8 and draw some things out of this. Again, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore Esau, Eliphaz, Basemath bore Reuel. And Oholibama bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property, and all that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for the possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. There's a couple of key things that we need to notice in these verses. We're not going to look at every name that's mentioned here, but a couple of key things. First thing that we need to notice here is Esau's marriage to these Canaanite women. These marriages that Esau became entangled in ultimately cut off his descendants from the covenant line. They became the Edomites. His family was not the Israelites. His family became the Edomites. Notice that it actually repeats this twice. These are the generations of Esau. That is Edom. And in verse 8, so Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Esau and his descendants would become the Edomites. And notice also the other emphasis that we see here in verse 6. Esau and his family depart from the promised land. It reminds us of the similar situation that we find between Abraham and Lot. When Lot and Abraham, it says their possessions became too great to dwell together, and Lot took a survey of the land and said, I'll go that way. And he ended up in Sodom. Well, here we see the same thing, that the possessions became too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. Now, this seems like it's probably, again, not quite the truth, because remember when the men were trying to get Jacob and his family to intermarry, they said, look, there's plenty of land here for all of us. And now we're seeing, well, the land's not big enough for Esau and Jacob to live together. This is probably a convenient excuse. But Esau departs from the promised land. This is a picture of Esau turning his back on the promises and just walking away. Again, it's just not that important to him. He wasn't fighting for it. No, I'm not leaving this land. You leave the land. This is the land of promise. I can't leave this. He just quietly leaves the land. Then as we continue to read verses 9 through 43, again, I'm not going to read all of these verses, but if we scan down through this, at first glance, we think, wow, there's some great things that are happening in Esau's family line here. The first thing that we see here is that Esau's family just kind of explodes as far as numerically we're talking here. His descendants expand, they prosper greatly, and we can even say they expand and prosper more greatly at the onset than even the Israelites, the people of Jacob, did. The Israelites would ultimately suffer famine, and they would migrate into Egypt to escape the famine, and they would end up as slaves in Egypt because of that. That never happened to the Edomites. And we also read that in Genesis 36:31, it says this: these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. The Edomites expanded and kind of prospered in such a way that they had kings amongst them before the Israelites ever had any of that. So at first glance, you look at them and say, wow, Esau is really blessed and things are going really well for his people. Even better than it's going for Jacob and his people. But a close look at this shows us something that is terrible going on here. We find this in this genealogy what we would refer back to as assimilation. Esau's people are becoming the people of the land. And it's a progression as we read through this. Let me read these first verses up here in verses 9 through 14. It says, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Timon, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. Now, at first glance, it just seems like a bunch of names. The important part, though, here is this statement that Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. Timnah, we will learn as we continue to go down through here, was a Horite, one of the people of the land. And what we notice right away here is that first, she's considered a concubine. She's giving inferior status. She's not considered a wife because, again, the family kind of looked down upon this marrying people of the land kind of thing. So she was considered a concubine, given inferior status. But as we continue to read down through here, all of a sudden in verses 20 through 30, we get this genealogy of the Horites, who were the inhabitants of the land. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobah, Zibeon, and Anna, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Horai and Hammam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. This is the same Timnah that we just read about. And as we continue to read on, we get a continued genealogy. Now, notice here that this genealogy appears within the genealogy of Esau. What it's saying here is this genealogy is married into the line. It becomes the line of Esau. Esau's people go into the land and they mix and marry and they all become one. This is what we're seeing going on with Esau. Assimilation. Deuteronomy chapter 2 verse 12 gives us this this explanation of what took place when Esau originally went into the land. It says, the Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. So it sounds like what took place here was when Esau went into the land, it was a violent takeover at the onset. But after that violent takeover, again, there was this assimilation. The people of the land who were still remaining became one with the people of Esau. Now, as we continue here, we're told that these become the Edomites. And when we continue reading the Old Testament, we find that the Edomites would become the longtime enemies of Israel. In fact, let me just remind you of a couple instances that we find with the Edomites and Israel. When Moses would come out of Egypt with the people, and the people would come to the edge of Edom and they would ask if they could pass through the land, the Edomites would tell them, no, you cannot pass through our land. Also, when Saul becomes king, the first king in Israel, his first enemy was Edom. David, as king, would subdue the Edomites for a time. And then later on, when the Babylonians would come into Israel and they would begin to take over Israel and take people as exiles, there was a group of Israelites who were fleeing away. But the Edomites blocked them and returned them to the Babylonians. The Edomites over and over again become the enemies of Israel. And then in the New Testament, we run into an Edomite, an infamous one there too, Herod the Great, who would try to eliminate the true king of the Jews by slaughtering babies. Again, showing that the Edomites are opposed to the people of God. So what do we left to think about Esau as we learn from this genealogy and in the rest of Scripture? We learn this. As a young man, he only seemed to care about the immediate things that happened in his life. He had no vision for the future, which is why he sold his birthright so easily. We learn that he doesn't seem to have any spiritual vision whatsoever. We never see or hear the word God come from Esau, or any discussion of any spiritual thing. We see him reject his heritage by marrying women, the Canaanite women. And through every decision that he makes throughout, it seems like he sets his life on a tragic course. And this is, I think, where we also are a lot like Esau. How often do we also, when we live our lives from day to day, we live for the immediate gratification of now, rather than relying on the promises of God and the gratification that we have in them? Have we learned that life is more than an immediate meal like Esau? That bowl of stew. That's what my appetite wants so much right now, and I have to have it. Life is about more than the things the world pursues. There's more to life than pleasure, than power, than sex. Paul says this. He says, for the Christian, it says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Do we truly believe that? That the things that are unseen are the things that are eternal, and those are the things that are more important. And we are not willing to trade our birthright to obtain some temporary pleasure of right now. I believe too many people who grow up in Christian homes have Christian influence in their lives, who've heard the promises of God in Jesus Christ, when they're faced with the immediate possibility of obtaining a temporary pleasure, are willing to exchange the eternal promises of God for that temporary pleasure of today. Whether it's having being the cool kid at school, or having the in crowd for friends, or having the girlfriend or the boyfriend that everybody thinks is the coolest kid, having the cool clothes. It's not just kids though; it's adults too. Having the job that brings prestige. Having the degree on the wall that everyone envies. Having the cool cars and the big houses, whatever it may be that draws us away from pursuing the things of God, and instead we pursue the things of our own appetite. And what we end up doing is we despise what belongs to us, the birthright that belongs to us through our heritage, not because we just blatantly come out and say, I hate that thing. But what we do is we just neglect it so much that it means nothing to us. And decision by decision and years down the road, we've walked away from God altogether. And it sets our life on a tragic course. And what you'll notice here is even if Esau changed, and I'm not ready to say what he did or didn't at the end of his life, but even if Esau changed, at the end there when we see the forgiveness that he extends to his brother, and when we see him standing at the graveside with his brother in unity, perhaps he changed. Maybe he came to his senses and says, you know, I gave up what I should have been clinging to all along. But even if he did, look at what happened to his family. They became the long enemies of Israel and the people of God. The consequences were huge. This morning, I want to challenge us to understand that the promises of God are more important than anything this world has to offer. And every day we will be tempted to choose between the two. We cannot trade our birthright for some cheap, meaningless pleasure of today. And I want to finish by reading what Paul writes here in Ephesians chapter 1. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. May God fill us with the wisdom to know where the true riches are, and they're found in Jesus alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that we have in Christ, for the riches that we have in him. And Lord, I pray that you would protect us. Protect us from exchanging the temporary meaningless for the immeasurable riches of eternity. Lord, help us to remember your promises and help us to value them as we ought, that your name would be praised in our lives. Lord, that your name would be proclaimed to the world. Lord, I pray that any here today who do not know you would see the grace that is offered in Christ, the value of knowing you. Lord, that they would turn, place their faith in the one who died for them, that their sins might be forgiven and reconciliation might take place. Lord, that they might hope in the eternity of being with you. Lord, help us now as we leave here to leave here with our hearts fixed on you. Lord, help us to leave here as your people going out into the world to bring light to a dark place. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.